Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you speak to us about all manner of things, that your word is truth, and that we can trust you. We pray that as we consider Psalm 2, that you would encourage us, that you would build us up, but that you would challenge us as we consider who you are. Lord, please open our eyes and open our hearts to believe you this morning. In Jesus' name. Well, one night in 1999, Graham Staines, a missionary, and his two sons were sleeping in a station wagon in Orissa, India. He worked with Leprosy Mission, taking care of the sick and the poor, and also teaching the Bible. And it was because he was teaching the Bible that one night a mob of about 100 Hindus surrounded his car and poured petrol on it and set it on fire. Graham and his two sons died. It wasn't too long ago that we were hearing stories of the Islamic State terrorist group taking city after city. In the news, in prayer news sheets, we'd see images of a line of people, of Christians, in black hoods, and they were told to abandon their faith, or they would face a gruesome death. Our secular parliaments are following the will of the people around us. The definition of marriage, which God gave, has been changed. The understanding of gender, which God created, has been corrupted. No value is placed on the life of the unborn, unless, of course, that child is wanted. God, his ways, his people are under attack in our world. It's happening at the national and international level with laws and persecutions ordered by government. And it happens at the personal level too, with our neighbours. So how should we feel? How should we respond? What assurances does Psalm 2 give God's people? Well, the message of Psalm 2 is simple, to the point, and full of comfort. The King reigns, even over the rebellious nations. In verses 1 to 3, these rebellious nations rage. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Now, the psalm itself doesn't tell us who wrote it, but Acts 4:25 says that it was David. So David is looking at his own situation, the nations that he has defeated, and these nations are grumbling. They don't want to be ruled by him, by Israel. But he's not just talking about his own situation. Because as we see later on in this psalm, it's not isolated to the Middle East. This is universal. Its eyes are wider. David acts like a prophet, predicting what will happen to his greater son, to the promised Christ, who will reign on the throne forever. Now, there are big links here to the first psalm that we looked at last week. While the blessed man has nothing to do with the ungodly there, here the ungodly nations are gathering together. What was individual in Psalm 1 has gone global, has gone international here. Now, the nations are plotting a vain thing. They're wanting to overthrow God, his king, his ways. And that word plot is the same word as meditate in Psalm 1. While the blessed man meditates on God's law, the ungodly nations are meditating on how to get out from under God's thumb. They want freedom. But to want freedom from God is ridiculous. David is flabbergasted. Why are they doing this? He asks. Why would they want to throw off God's rule, his law? Do you remember the adoration that the blessed man had for God's law in Psalm 1? David is astonished that anyone would want to throw off God and to throw off his law. But here they are, a great crowd, mushering and scheming together, eager to break their bonds. Freedom, autonomy is their battle cry. And David sees it, and he shakes his head in wonder. These people don't understand what true freedom is. They're like the goldfish who sees the fishbowl as a prison, and they're eager to jump out of the water. But we know that if the goldfish does manage to jump out, he's left the place of life, the place where he can thrive and be what a fish is supposed to be. Why do they do it? David asks in astonishment. It is a vain thing. But the king reigns, even over the rebellious nations. In verses 4 to 6, we have the divine reaction. And it's not what you'd expect. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now, when I think about how God reacts to rebellion, laughter and derision isn't my natural go-to. I think anger, judgment, that springs to mind quickly. And so why does God laugh here? Is God light-hearted about rebellion? Well, of course not. This isn't a laugh at a good joke. This is a laugh of scorn at something patently absurd. It's the bug shaking its fist at the queen, only to have her stamp her foot on it. Now, I've never been to another country. The farthest I've been overseas was to Tasmania about 5 years ago. I just don't have that travel bug that some people seem to have. Beck's a little bit sad about that. But if I got the chance, there is one place that I'd be interested to go to. You might not be aware that on our island continent, there is a stretch of land that claims to be an independent country. Now, I'm not talking about the various Aboriginal nations that are symbolically recognised at government events. I'm talking about 75 square kilometres of land, about 5 hours north of Perth, a place called the Principality of Hutt River. On the 21st of April 1970, Leonard Cassley decided that he wanted his farm to secede from Australia because of wheat production quotas. He gave himself the title Prince Leonard, and the principality has produced its own coins and passports. In 1977, the principality even declared war on Australia, though a few days later, Prince Leonard notified Australia that it's all right, the hostilities were over. And just last year, at the age of 91, Prince Leonard abdicated his throne. And so now we have Prince Graham ruling. So what does the Australian government do in reaction? Are they afraid of the 23 people who live in the Principality of Hutt River, that they will rise up? Are they afraid that other nations will pop up on our island continent, ready to secede from Australia? Or do they laugh in derision? But God doesn't just roll his eyes at the rebellion. In anger he speaks and he reminds them that he has set his king on Zion. They can't throw him off, no matter how hard they try. Over these rebellious nations, the king still reigns. And we hear the decree in verses 7 to 9. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And so here we have a retelling and an expansion of the covenant promises that God gave to David in 2 Samuel 7. The kings of Israel were adopted by God as sons, given a special covenant relationship as representatives of the nation. But it's not just any king, any of David's sons that God is speaking to here. It's the king. This isn't just making promises about a few surrounding nations, the Edomites and the Moabites. It's a promise that the king of Israel would rule over all the nations. The original promise has gone global. These nations wanted to break the bonds and cast away the cords to be free from the Lord and the king that he has appointed. But the decree that has been declared stands. It won't go away just because they wanted to. God's promise is binding. The king will reign over the nations, even them. And how? How will he rule over them? With a rod of iron, his scepter of authority. It's a strong rule, one that no one can break free from. Instead, those who want to break free from his iron rule will find that he breaks them. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Just picture that image of a rod coming and breaking a piece of pottery. These nations who imagine themselves so powerful, so great, may as well be a weak piece of pottery. Beck and I have lived in a number of houses in the 8.5 years that we've been married, and I can't count the number of glasses that we have managed to break in that time. Already in our house here, we've managed to break at least 3 glasses because the tiles are so unforgiving. When a glass falls, it completely shatters and scatters everywhere. These nations who think that they can take on the king will find themselves shattering like glass on tiles. He will break them and there will be no recovery. It's a forceful promise. And it has 3 audiences. The king himself, the rebels, and those who are loyal to the king. And each one of them will react differently to this promise. We'll focus on the rulers, the rebels, later in the next few verses. But how should those loyal to the king react to these promises? How should believers in Christ react when we overhear this, in this declaration that he will destroy his enemies? Well, there's at least 3 ways that we'll think about here, and then we'll think of another one when we look at verses 10 to 12. First, we should be comforted. We know that when the nations rise up against Christ's rule, it means suffering for God's people. It means suffering for the church. As you know, organisations have been set up to be a voice and to offer practical help for Christians, for Christ's people, as they suffer the abuse of the nations who are attempting to break their bonds. And while Australian Christians don't really know the helplessness of being unable to find work and to provide for their family just because they're Christian, we do know the feeling of our society's disgust at our particular views on moral issues. We've experienced the name-calling. We've been the targets of scorn and outrage in the media and in protests. We can be comforted that opposition to Christ, which results in harm to the church, will be dealt with. And second, more than being comforted, God's people can rejoice. Now that might sound strange and even harsh to say, but the consistent testimony of Scripture is that God's people can rejoice when God's enemies are judged. There are four times in the New Testament where the word hallelujah is used. And all four times are in Revelation 19, immediately after the destruction of Babylon. They rejoice that the smoke from the ruins rises up forever. These people who had shed the blood of God's people had been destroyed, and so God's people could rejoice because justice has been done. Now, this isn't a sadistic rejoicing, thrilled that people have been judged and thrown into the fires of hell. And it's not a self-satisfied rejoicing, believing that we're so worthy and that we escaped this judgment because of our own cleverness and our own goodness. No, as we'll discover in the next few verses, we were just as guilty of rebellion against the king as they are. But our hearts have been changed so that we can love Jesus above all. And if we love Jesus above all, we can rejoice when he removes all of those who oppose his rule, who hate him, who dishonor him. We can rejoice when every knee bows down before him, even those who refuse to do it willingly. And third, we need to adjust our perception of who Jesus is. We want to hold on to that picture of Jesus as meek and mild, gentle and compassionate. And he is those things, absolutely. Praise God, he is those things. We treasure that. But that is not all he is. And to ignore this aspect of Jesus, his anger, his judgments, and to focus only on this part, is to worship a Jesus of your own invention. When we hold on to that Jesus who's shown in those old school Christian movies, who always spoke gently and butter would never melt in his mouth, we don't have a full picture of who Jesus is. And if we don't have a full picture of Jesus, and we're just focusing on the bits that we like, then we are getting very close to a form of idolatry. Jesus is not just the kind Saviour. He is also the warrior king, and he brings justice. And so we can be comforted, and we can even rejoice as we see a world that has rejected Christ, who is our greatest love. As we see this world who has rejected him and who has opposed his people, we can rejoice that Jesus will be victorious in his judgments. The king reigns. He reigns even over these rebellious nations. And in verses 10 to 12, these rebellious nations are commanded to submit. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And so the nations are first told to smarten up. Be wise. Be instructed. Stop this foolishness. Stop trying to get out from the authority of the king. It won't work. It is ridiculous. Verse 1 says it's a vain thing, and why would you want to anyway? He is a good king with good laws. Autonomy is not true freedom. Jumping out of the fishbowl isn't true freedom. True freedom is being who we were made to be, doing what we were made to do. And we were made to be obedient to God and to submit to his king. That is true freedom. That is where joy can be found, not in sin, in doing whatever our sinful desires want. Instead of rebellion, they should submit. They can't win, That the king has been established by the God of creation himself. And we as New Testament Christians know that this king is actually God himself, the second person of the Trinity. How utterly foolish to continue in rebellion. They need to submit, which is seen symbolically in kissing the Son. Dick McClellan was an Australian missionary in Ethiopia, and he tells the story of a witch doctor and his slave who spent 2 days and three nights listening to the gospel as he and a native evangelist explained it. Now, these two believed, and they confessed their faith before a small group of believers. They held their right hands high, and they renounced Satan, evil practices, and all their sin. And then they raised up both hands high and said, having renounced Satan and believing in my heart that Jesus is the Son of God who died for me, I take him as my Saviour with two hands. I will never deny him. To give both hands was a sign of complete surrender, of kissing the Son. Now, two motives are given for the rebellious nations to submit. First, if they don't, they will perish in his anger. And second, those who do submit to him are blessed. Now, this should remind us of Psalm 1, verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. In Psalm 1, the blessed are those who meditate on the law of the Lord. In Psalm 2, it's those who submit to the Son. In Psalm 1, those who experience the anger of God are the ungodly who reject God's word. In Psalm 2, those who experience the anger of the Son are those who reject him. It's two sides of the same coin. When you love God, you love his Son, the King. And when you don't, you suffer judgment. And it's here, in this verse, that the arrogance of the Christian melts. Yes, we can rejoice in the judgments of God, but not with arrogance, because we needed to place our trust in the Son too. We needed to place our trust in Jesus to be blessed. We were like the arrogant nations, wanting to break the bonds that were placed on us. And while in the end we will rejoice in the judgment of God, that doesn't mean that now we get to sit back, quietly watching as the nations, as our friends and family continue to rebel. We don't get to just sit back and watch them continue, knowing that they will be judged. This psalm calls the rebellious nations to kiss the Son, and so should we. And so whether you've been coming to church for years or this is your first time, this psalm calls all of us to submit to the Son. There is no salvation apart from him. You might be the best person in the world. You might be the most faithful churchgoer, or Muslim, or Hindu, or Buddhist, or Jew, or Freemason, or Catholic, or witch, or add whatever other religion or spirituality you want. You might be the best person that you know, but that will not do anything for you. You need to abandon any thought that you can live a pure enough life for God that you'll be rewarded. You can't. If you want blessing, if you want life, you need to come to Jesus and to him alone. He is the one who will bring judgment on all of those who rebelled against him, but is also the one who will save all of those who find refuge in him, who trust in him alone for forgiveness and for everlasting life. The nation's rage and the people's plot a vain thing. Whether it be our politicians, the people of Muslim or Hindu countries, the media, or our neighbour. Our world rebels against the Lord and against His anointed. In the short term, this will mean persecution and pain for God's people. Like we saw in 1 Peter, we will be mocked. We will be wrongly accused of things. God's people around the world are unable to get work. They are beaten. They are murdered because of their faith in Christ. But a day of judgment is coming. Rebel as much as they want. Authority has been placed in the hands of Jesus. And He is not a weak king. He will break them. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. And the only escape for any of us is to kiss the Son, to submit to His mighty rule. The King rules even over the rebellious nations. They can't escape. And we can't escape the reality that He rules even over us. What a joy and comfort that this psalm should be to the believer. When the world falls apart, when the armies of our culture gather against the Lord and against His anointed, we know that a day is coming when He will come, His anger having been kindled. And until that day, we warn the rebellious world and we call them to do what we have done. Kiss the Son. Let's pray that that would happen. Our Father, what a joy it is to know that there is no one who can stand against You. That in Your hand, you hold all things in Your hand. You are sovereign. You are in control. There is not one bit of this world that has slipped through the cracks, through Your fingers. Even as people rebel against You, You rule and reign. Your Son, the Lord Jesus, sits on the throne at Your right hand. So we rejoice knowing that He, that the one who we love, will be victorious. We long for His coming. We long for all people to see Him, to see His majesty, for all people to bow the knee and to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to Your glory. But our God, we pray that it would not only be at that moment that the people around us submit themselves to You and are made to submit to You. We pray that even now, our neighbours, the people who we speak to each day, our family and friends, those who rebel against You continually, day after day, we pray that even now, You would call them to submit to You, to kiss the Son. Lord, we pray that they would be forgiven of all of their sin, that they would find refuge in Him, that they would trust Him. Our God, we pray for revival here. We pray that Jesus' rule even now would be seen by people as they submit to Him. Lord, we don't want to wait until that great final day before we see people bowing before You. We long for it to happen now. We long for it to be a moment of salvation rather than judgment. And so we pray that You would, that Your Spirit would come and would stir the hearts of unbelievers around us. Lord, if there be any unbelievers here, those who have not submitted themselves completely to You, we pray that even now they would come to You, casting off all their good deeds as rubbish, and knowing that we can only find forgiveness through Jesus. May Your kingdom come, even now. In Jesus' name, amen.